So as we keep talking about this novel coronavirus or COVID-19, I think many of us have heard the news that this is a fairly new strain that is spreading person to person, or really around the world and around our nation and now our own community. I confess that I had to do a little bit of research just to even remember exactly what a virus is and how it all operates and remind myself, well, as I looked up, that a virus is simply a biological agent that it reproduces inside of cells of a living host. It needs that. And when infected by a virus, a host cell is forced to produce thousands of identical copies of that original virus, often at an extraordinary rate. So unlike most living things, viruses don't have cells that divide. New viruses are assembled, in fact, in the infected host cell. And there are a lot of common diseases that are caused by viruses, the common cold, for example, or just the flu, the chicken pox, cold sores, and some serious diseases as well. Things like Ebola and AIDS are also connected to viruses. But while the range of effects is wide, most virus infections eventually result in the death of the host cell, whether that is by directly destroying it or by causing it to shut down and not do what it is supposed to do. Now, at the great risk of being insensitive to our present situation and the risk of overreaching for an analogy, I nonetheless found myself this week wondering aloud if Jesus might have altered his imagery if he was speaking to his disciples today. In Mark's gospel here, in verse 15 of chapter 8, we hear Jesus say, and he cautioned them, his disciples, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, leaven, as you might know, refers to the small amount of dough that is left over from the previous week's batch, and then it's mixed in with the new dough to make the bread rise because of the yeast that's there. And though leaven can occasionally, in Scripture, be used in a way that is neutral or perhaps even positive, it most commonly in Scripture is used as a symbol for unholiness, for the spread of sin and of evil. Because leaven transforms the whole batch of new dough, spreading its influence throughout and altering the character of that whole batch of dough. "Be careful," Jesus warns his disciples, both then and now. "Watch out for that which, like leaven in the dough," or perhaps we can say like virus in the body, "can spread and change you and bring about destruction from the inside out." And what is the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod to which Jesus refers? Well, it's kind of interesting because the Pharisees and Herod, these folks are so opposed to each other. They really have almost nothing in common except for the infection of disbelief that is now fermenting inside them. They are blind to Jesus' identity. They do not understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing, and so they oppose Jesus and the very kingdom of God that he is bringing in. And Jesus is concerned that this same viral effect of their leaven might infect and affect his disciples. And so this week, I want us to explore how we can heed Jesus' warning. What is it, as he asks this question of his disciples, what do we still need to understand? What do we fail to see? What do you and I need to remember? And out of our text this morning, I want to suggest three things. We need to understand Christ's foundational compassion, Christ's radical inclusion, and third, Christ's faithful abundance. Let's look at each. Starting with Christ's faithful compassion. Let's go back. If you haven't done so already, would you go ahead and open up a Bible to Mark chapter 8, and let's look at some of this text together. From Mark 8, verse 1, we hear this. "During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance.' Now, what Mark refers to here as those days are the days in which Jesus has been traveling through the largely Gentile regions around Galilee. Last week, we saw that he went kind of north and west up to Tyre and Sidon, and then he loops back around the lake, and now he's down kind of the southeastern shore in this region called the Decapolis. And once again, even here, Jesus is attracting huge crowds of people. 4,000 people, Mark tells us. What an incredible magnetism Jesus must have. I mean, think about, what would you drop everything, leave work and family and household behind for to go out into the middle of central Washington? What would a person be like for you to just take off and go spend a couple days with him there, bringing not much with you? These people are willing to flock to him from a long distance, and they're willing to go hungry if need be. But now Jesus sees he's got a bit of a crisis on his hands. Presumably, he's been spiritually feeding them for 3 days. Now, they need to be fed physically. And it's kind of fun. As I read this, I can't help but think about that great phrase from Yogi Berra. It's deja vu all over again. Doesn't this sound familiar if you've been reading the Gospel of Mark with us? Because earlier on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus fed thousands of people while they were gathered in a remote place using just a couple loaves of bread and some fish. We've kind of been here before. But what's he going to do now? Well, Mark tells us that Jesus says, I have compassion on these people. We've seen the compassion of Jesus before. In fact, this New Testament word is used only for Jesus in Scripture. The root of the word points not to some abstract notion of one's heart, but concretely to one's innards, to one's guts. The idea is that Jesus is so deeply moved by the people and by their need that he's having a physical response. He feels it in his body. It's a gut-level reaction that he's feeling. Compassion, then, is the foundation upon which Jesus builds his response to the crowds of people. And once again, Jesus involves his disciples in his response of compassion. Because Jesus is not some ancient magician trying to perform magic tricks for money. Look what I can do with the bread and the fish. Nor is he some modern politician who responds to a crisis by trying to get kudos for himself. This is another teachable moment. And so Jesus calls his disciples over. He shares his heart, and he explains the situation. Still today, the closer you and I are to Jesus, the more likely it is that he will call us to himself, and he will share his heart with us, and he will give us eyes to see the situation around us from his perspective, and then he will include us in his kingdom work. So I just got to ask, what might that look like for us today and this week as our communities wrestle with COVID-19? What is the heart of Jesus? What elicits his compassion in all of this? How can we see not just the situation, but see people as Jesus sees them? What work of his kingdom is he doing? And what is he inviting us to join in doing, even this week? See, Jesus wants his disciples to have compassion too. Later in the boat with the disciples, Jesus will ask them, "Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Again, make no mistake, the disciples are in a dangerous spot. The disciples are anxious about their lack of bread. Jesus is anxious about their lack of understanding and the danger that poses to their hearts, to the center of their spiritual lives. A hard heart is opposite to and really opposed to the foundational compassion of Jesus. And a hardened heart is a particular problem for religious people, for moral people. I mean, it's bad enough to have an ignorant heart, but an uninformed and an inexperienced heart cannot harden itself. Only a knowing heart can harden itself. And that's why the people who should know Jesus best, in this case, both the Pharisees and the disciples, they stand in the gravest danger of having a heart that grows closed and calloused, rather than a heart that is fundamentally compassionate? How's your heart? Jesus noticed too, he's got compassion for all. When he says, I have compassion for these people, he's expressing a gut-wrenching emotion on behalf of this whole crowd. But we need to again remember that in the Gospel of Mark, that word compassion is not used of people you might think that you'd naturally feel compassion for, people such as your friends or your neighbors. In fact, over and over again, it's a word that is used to describe how Jesus feels for those who are far removed and even offensive. It's a word to describe how Jesus feels about lepers and about revolutionaries, about the demon-possessed, and even as we see today, about outsider, unclean Gentiles. And so that leads to the second piece of good news that I think we need to understand. We need to understand Christ's foundational compassion, but also understand Christ's radical inclusion. When we compare this feeding miracle to the one that preceded it a few chapters earlier, it'd be easy for us to miss a key distinction, and yet it's hard for us to overstate that distinction's importance. Again, we've already alluded to it. The first time Jesus was squarely in territory dominated by his fellow Jews. But here in the Decapolis, Jesus is in Gentile territory. Last week, we saw that the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter opened the door to the possibility that the Gentiles might also be fed without snatching bread from the children. Now Jesus' journey to the Decapolis proves that although the Gentiles are ostracized by the Jews, they're not ostracized by the Lord God. Now again, do you wonder why all these people are out there in the wilderness with Jesus? It's because deep down, whether they know it or not, everyone is hungry for Christ. I mean, why would this group of largely Gentile people follow a Jewish rabbi at the risk of their own lives? They couldn't take their eyes off him. They couldn't let him get away. Their hunger for Jesus was greater than their hunger for food or their hunger for family or for anything else. Again, this is not their tradition. Their story is not Israel's story. And they know Jesus' community views them as outsiders. But out of his foundational compassion, Jesus is offering them a radical inclusion. And I think the same holds true today. That at our core, whether we are aware of it or not, we all hunger for Christ. I mean, they weren't shopping around for a new God. They had an encounter with Jesus, and they said, "This is what we've been missing." They had all been looking for Jesus, even though they weren't aware of it. I think right now, you and I live in a world where people are hungering for Christ and they don't know it. There are people all around Shoreline and around Edmonds and around Seattle that are missing something because they were created in the very image of God. And Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. We were created to know God and to glorify God and to worship God and to be in communion with God. And until that hunger is satisfied, we're going to try to fill it with other things. We might try to fill it with our careers, with other relationships, with our possessions, with something else. And all of that is going to leave us malnourished. The only thing that will satisfy that hunger for which you and I were created is the one in whose image we were created for. And that's Jesus. Now here we can go back to Jesus' warning, back to verse 15. Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Again, remember that the Pharisees and Herod had practically nothing in common except for this infection of disbelief. They do not understand who Jesus is and what he is doing, and so they oppose Jesus in the very kingdom of God. The Pharisees might proclaim they want the kingdom, but they want the kingdom of God on their own terms, and they want it for themselves. And so they've set up boundaries, barriers, demarcations of social purity and ceremonial purity to determine who is in and who is out. They are exclusive. Herod, for his part, he wants a kingdom too, but he wants to rule it, a dynasty with his own family. And to make that happen, Herod isn't about inclusion, he's about accommodation. He collaborates with Rome. He's going to fit in with the dominant powers and the culture around him. Does this sound familiar? Because these same forces are still at work against Christ and his church today. This leaven, this virus, if you will, is still present. And so we too must beware, be on guard against exclusion, of wall building, of deciding ourselves that we are the insider and those people, whomever we might label them to be, well, they are the outsiders. And we must likewise watch out for the leaven of accommodation to the culture, accommodation to power, accommodation to partisan politics, accommodation to the morality of our day. Because this inclusion of Jesus Christ in his kingdom, it is radical. It's radical because anyone can be a part of this new community. But it's radical because it doesn't accommodate or capitulate, but rather requires everyone in this new community to change, to grow, to become more like Christ. So the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, you can have it for free, but it will cost you your life. The good news of the gospel is that God loves you just the way you are today. But he loves you way too much to let you stay that way. That's radical inclusion that grows out of this foundational compassion of Jesus. But also, we've got one more thing to remember here too in this story. As we understand Christ's foundational compassion, Christ's radical inclusion, let's also understand Christ's faithful abundance. Back to verse 11. After feeding this crowd, Jesus hops in the boat. He goes back, kind of pops over again to one of the other shores, back into a little bit of Gentile territory for a quick foray there. And the Pharisees, Mark says, came and they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. The Pharisees are basically picking a fight. They're coming at Jesus to challenge him. They want to trap him. They're not there to learn from him. They're not there to get anything other than to get him in trouble. And here's the problem. They cannot argue with Jesus' miracles. They can't even refute the specifics of his teaching. Every time they debate him, they get silenced and shamed. So instead now they come demanding evidence that Jesus has legitimate authority to do and to say what he does and says. Where do you get the power to do these miracles, they demand to know. Where do you get the authority to say what you say? Because if Jesus is actually working in God's name, well, then God should divinely authorize Jesus' work. He needs to give a sign, a proof, some sort of seal of approval. If Jesus can't produce proof, some compelling and public evidence that God is with him, well, then the only conclusion we can come to is that he's a heretic at best and demon-possessed at worst. They want a sign. And the world hasn't changed much because many people, including many church people, still wish that Jesus would just give a sign. We think it'd be so much easier to believe God. We think it'd be easier to have faith and to follow God's ways if we just had some sort of visible, tangible sign that God was real and God was present. The Christian writer and author Philip Yancey wrestles with this in his book called Disappointment with God, and he reflects back on the experience of the Israelites who got what so many people hunger for. For a time, God did show up in person, writes Yancey. A man spoke to him face to face as he might speak with a friend. They met together, God and Moses, in a tent pitched just outside the Israelite camp. The rendezvous was not secret. Whenever Moses trudged over to the tent to talk with God, the whole camp turned out to watch. After each meeting, Moses would emerge glowing like a space alien, and the people turned their faces away until he covered himself with a veil. But Yancey also here, as he writes this, he notes that having such a miraculous sign did not deepen the Israelites' faith in God. He adds that what happened during those days almost defies belief. When Moses climbed the sacred mountain, stormy with the signs of God's presence, those people who had lived through the 10 plagues of Egypt, who had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, who had drunk water from a rock, who were digesting the miracle of manna in their stomach at that moment, those same people got bored or impatient or rebellious or jealous and apparently forgot all about their God. By the time Moses descended from the mountain, they were dancing like heathens around a golden calf. God did not play hide-and-seek with the Israelites, Yancey writes. They had every proof of his existence you could ask for. But astonishingly, God's directness seemed to produce the very opposite of the desired effect. The Israelites responded not with worship and love, but with fear and open rebellion. God's visible presence did nothing to improve lasting faith. And so Yancey concludes, these dismal results may provide insight into why God does not intervene more directly today. Some Christians long for a world well-stocked with miracles and spectacular signs of God's presence. The Israelites give ample proof that signs may only addict us to signs, not to God. I think he's right. See, demanding signs means that we're dictating to God the conditions under which we will believe and entrust ourselves to him. For their part, the Pharisees want a Savior or Messiah of their own making, and Jesus won't play along. And if we too ask for a sign, we just might get a sigh. Verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation. Jesus groans here. I mean, I wonder what that sounded like. Earlier with the crowds, compassion came from deep within Jesus' spirit. Now it's grief and frustration. It's dismay and despair that comes out. In the end, the Pharisees turn and they walk away. But the disciples of Jesus get in the boat with him. What are you going to do? Will you get in the boat with Jesus? Because Jesus calls people to faith. But it is not a blind faith. Again, verse 17, after their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see and understand? Jesus wants them to see, not be spiritually blind. If intellectual and spiritual blindness leads to hardness of heart, then blind faith must lead there as well. The faith that Jesus wants his disciples to place in them, both then and now, is one born of understanding and insight. And so he continues in verse 18, do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?
12.
You just got to picture him saying it. They replied, and when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered,
7.
And he said to them, don't you still not yet understand? They remember the facts, the basketfuls of leftovers, the abundance Jesus provided, but they failed to put it all together to get the deeper meaning of what happened, the revelation of Jesus' identity. Rather than blind faith, Jesus invites a trust in him rooted in who he is and what he has done and is doing. See, we need to remember too, remember Christ's faithful abundance for us. I read a great quote by the devotional writer Henry Nouwen this week who says, your future depends on how you decide to remember your past. Your future depends on how you decide to remember your past. It's Lent. So during this season, as we are preparing for our celebrations of Holy Week and Easter, what would it look like for you and for me, even today and this week, to do a little more remembering? To be intentional about remembering what God has done for us and for our world through Christ's death and his resurrection. If you haven't done so already, would you commit over these next couple weeks before we get to Holy Week and Easter, would you reread the gospel accounts in your New Testament about Christ's passion, his death, and his resurrection? Immerse yourself in that. Something else that I'm going to try to do a little bit more of this year is we have such a rich abundance of hymnary. The rich hymns of our church. There's such deep theology in that. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Before we sing it, what would it look like if you stole, don't tell anybody, steal one of the hymnals out of the pew and go home and just read through those lyrics and soak in that. Engage perhaps in disciplines like silence and fasting and other things that will draw you deeper into the presence of God and to remember. But even more than that too, what would it be like for us to remember as a Lenten discipline what God has done for us in our own lives, in our own families? I'll give you a challenge. What would it happen if you spent a little time every day this Lent writing down things that you are thankful for that God has done for you? just to make a list. For those of you who are more artistic, what would it look like if you took a piece of paper, maybe a big piece of paper, and you made a little life map, kind of marking off years or decades and the high points and the low points, and just note the places that God has intervened, God has answered prayers, God has provided for you out of his faithful abundance in Jesus Christ, and then give thanks for that. Do you remember, Jesus still asks his disciples, remember that God is not a God of scarcity, but a God of abundance. And do you still understand, Jesus asks. May we today and in the days to come see and remember and understand Christ's foundational compassion, Christ's radical inclusion, and Christ's faithful abundance for us. May it be so.